Philippians chapter 3. We'll only be looking tonight at the first three verses, but hopefully we'll be in this chapter at least a couple times over the course of the next month or so. And so I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, and that way we can get a feel for some of the surrounding content of Philippians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. That also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even subject all things to himself." Simple question to start out. Question you might feel somewhat confident answering, or maybe less confident answering. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? What is Christianity? Hopefully that's a question that we answer on a somewhat regular basis to those around us. What is Christianity? What is it that we believe? What defines us? What characterizes us as Christians? What is Christianity? And tonight, as we look at these first three verses of Philippians chapter 3, Paul gives us what many have said is one of the clearest, most concise descriptions of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a follower of Christ. Let me read those three verses and then we'll work our way verse by verse through them. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." What is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Paul says the first thing that it means to be a Christian, if we look just at these three verses and we're going to draw our definition of what does it mean to be a follower of Christ, the first thing it means is that you rejoice. You're a rejoicer. You rejoice in the Lord. Paul says that several times in this letter, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice, rejoice in the Lord always. We'll get there eventually in chapter 4. joy in the Lord was something that Paul took very, very seriously. If you remember just a couple of chapters back when we were back in chapter 1 of Philippians in verse 25, he's bouncing around these two options. He knows, if it were up to him, he knows he has these two options. He could either go and be with the Lord in his presence, with Christ Jesus, which would mean his death. He could die, be executed in prison, and go and be in the presence of Christ. And he says, that is very much better for me. Oh, how good it would be to be in the presence of Christ, he says. And then on the other hand, I could stay and I could continue to labor for your sake. And then he says in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul, why are you willing to forego being in the presence of Christ so that you might be joyful, Philippians, that I might labor with you for the sake of your joy in Christ? Joy was something that for Paul was not something that should characterize us from time to time as Christians. It wasn't a seasonal thing. Joyful one season, downcast the next, joyful the next, downcast the next. For Paul, joy lied at the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. And for us, that might sound odd. We think of joy and we think of rejoicing in terms of what happens to us in passive terms. So when we have a child, we rejoice because something has happened that we rejoice in. Or when circumstances are great, we rejoice in the kindness of God that we have good circumstances. We think of it in terms of passive, in a passive sense. But Paul didn't think of rejoicing in passive ways. He thought of it as something very active. It's something that we are proactive in pursuing. And that's obvious in the way that he words it. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. We get a good definition of what it means to rejoice in the Lord in Psalm 33, verse 20 to 21. The psalmist writes this: our soul waits for the Lord. That's the first step of rejoicing. Your soul waits for the Lord. Why? He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him. Why? Because we trust in his holy name. You see the flow of thought. Our heart, our soul waits for the Lord. And because of that, because we have cast all of our trust in the Lord, he says, we rejoice. Our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. So these two things are absolutely intertwined and inseparably related. Trust in the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. It's not rejoice in your circumstances. It's not rejoice when you get a new job or when you have a child or when you form a new friendship or when everything is going well for you. If our hope is in those things, then when we have good friendships, we rejoice in those friendships. If our job is going well and we hope in our job, then we rejoice in the fact that our job is going well. But when our hope is in the Lord, then it's an unchanging hope. And therefore, it's an unchanging rejoicing. This is why we have such a hard time, at least me, viewing rejoicing as something that should be steadfast. Because it's based in so many other things in my life. But imagine if your hope really was 100% fixed on the unchanging character of God. I hope in the Lord, therefore I can say with Paul, yes, always, I will rejoice in the Lord. He never disappoints. He never changes. He's not faithful one moment and faithless the next, like friends can be or like employers can be. He's not good one moment and bad the next, like we can be to one another. He's not truthful one minute and a liar the next. His promises are true then and they're true now. He's never changing. God is always the same. And so with Paul, we can say, yes, I rejoice in the Lord, not in circumstances, not in family as the ultimate thing that brings me delight, not in my job, not in anything else that ultimately satisfies my soul. Paul says the joy of the Christian is in the Lord because we trust in his holy name, as the psalmist says. So the first thing that's true about a Christian is our joy is in the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord. And Paul goes on and he says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Paul didn't think it was unnecessary to cover the same ground. It wasn't any problem for Paul to sound repetitive. If you're a teacher, or maybe you have family devotions, or you're in any context in which you are sharing information with someone, one of the fears you have is just saying the same things on accident, just repeating yourself. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to stand in this pulpit and say the same thing again and again with nothing new. Why? Because it makes it look like we don't know that much. And we want to know a lot. We want to be innovative. We want to be creative. We want people to think that we're cunning and wise and sophisticated and intelligent. Oh, how the Lord humbles us. Paul says, no, that's not my goal. I'm not here to try to impress you with new things, with creative things. I'm here to tell you the same things. It's good for you. It's a safeguard for you, and it's no trouble at all for me. Turn with me quickly to 2 Peter. Let me read about five verses from there. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Peter and Paul were in agreement about this whole reminder thing, saying the same things. Peter says, therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Remind, call these things to mind. Peter understood his job as an apostle, what he had been entrusted with as an apostle, was not to come up with all these fancy ideas about what life is all about. His responsibility as an apostle was to take the things he had seen and heard in the life of Jesus Christ, the things that he had been taught by the Holy Spirit, and entrust those things to the church, the same things. And as Christians, that's what Christianity is about. The same things that were proclaimed 2,000 years ago. In fact, the same things that have been proclaimed since Genesis. Nothing has changed. It's always been God's plan for redemption. And he has finally and fully revealed that plan in his scriptures in the person of his son 2,000 years ago. There's nothing new in Christianity in terms of doctrine and teaching. Paul says, it's no problem for me to tell you the same things. It's your safeguard. It's your protection. That's not easy for us to accept. We live in a context in which innovation is admired. Change is admired. We want to always be changing and improving. I have an iPhone 5C, which 4 years ago I could have sold for a couple hundred dollars. If I put an iPhone 5C on Amazon today, I would get about $10, $20 for it, even if it was brand new. Why is that? Because the iPhone 5C is 4 years ago. Now the iPhone whatever, what is it, the new X, the new thing they have, it's like got five times the memory, five times the processing power, the camera's 10 times as nice, the internet's 3 times as quick. It's new. There's something new about it. Well, Christianity is not like that. Christianity is the same gospel, the same message, the same scriptures proclaimed week after week, day after day, from the very beginning of the church's foundation. Paul says, this is what the church needs. This is our safeguard. And that should tell us something about what we're expecting when we sit under the preaching of the word, or when we come to the word in the mornings or in the evenings when we have times of devotion before the Lord. What are we expecting? Are we expecting to be wowed and impressed with new ideas or new insights, creative thoughts? Or do we want to be wowed and impressed with the simple teaching of the scriptures that reveals who Jesus Christ is, just as he's been revealed in the Word of God? Christianity is about teaching the same things that have always been taught. It's not an innovative religion. That's not to say that we can't present the truths in a particular context in a way that's suited for the audience, but the truths do not change. The truths are forever the same, and they always will be the same. So we can adjust in terms of our coworkers. There are things probably that an unchurched coworker simply wouldn't understand if we used the jargon and the lingo that we sometimes use in the books that we read. So we might have to change the language a little bit, not to change what we're saying, but to present it to them in a way that they can understand. It's not new. It's not innovative. It's the same truths presented in a way that anyone around us could understand. And that's what Christianity is. The same truths, the same things. Paul says, this is what we need. This is a safeguard for us. So Christianity is about rejoicing in the Lord. Christianity is about sticking to, clinging to the same things, not getting beyond what the scriptures have shown us and revealed to us about who Christ is and what he's accomplished for us. We should hunger, we should long for the same Christ that has been proclaimed ever since the beginning of the church. And then third, Christianity recognizes the futility of our own efforts. Recognizes the futility of our own efforts. Verse 2, Paul writes, "Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision." There's a sharp change in tone here. Philippians is a pleasant letter overall. If you've been here for some of the sermons through this letter, you know Paul is very pleased with the Philippians. He's genuinely happy in them. He knows that God has blessed them from the very beginning. He celebrates their partnership with him in the gospel from the very beginning, both in prison and outside of it. Always faithful to come alongside Paul, serve him and love him and pray for him. And Paul himself shares his affection for the Philippians. And it's been a very pleasant letter. And then we get to verse 2, and all of a sudden Paul's throwing out things like, beware of the dogs. Beware of the false circumcision. Where'd that come from? This beware. Three times he says, beware, beware, beware. What's got Paul so worked up? Where did this come from? What happened to all of his pleasant words? And I think what's happening here is Paul in verse 1, he's celebrating joy. Oh, brothers, rejoice in Christ. Sisters, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord. He is sufficient for all of your joy. And then as he does that, it's as if his mind is then carried to these men, this group of people, these false teachers who have crept into church after church after church that he has planted and have led people astray into that which destroys Christian joy. So he's processing joy, he's delighting in joy, and then he remembers these wicked men who steal joy from the church. And how do they do that? When we break down these terms, we'll have a little bit of an understanding of who these men are. But before we actually do that, a little bit of background. If you're familiar with the book of Galatians, you know that that letter is written primarily with the purpose of debunking, of overthrowing the argument of a group called the Judaizers. So the Judaizers were this group of people who held both sides of both Judaism and aspects of Christianity and kind of mixed them together. And they said, on the one hand, Judaism is necessary. The rituals of Judaism, circumcision, the feasts, the days, everything that is in Judaism is necessary. The law is necessary together with Christ. So if you would have asked a Judaizer, is Jesus Messiah? The majority probably would have said, yes, he's the Messiah. But then if you would have asked them, okay, is anything other than Jesus needed for your salvation? Is anything in addition to him needed? And they would say, well, you do need circumcision, and you do need the law, and you do need to recognize some of these festive days and feasts like any other Jew. And so they were joining these two things together, and these are called the Judaizers. Paul says in Galatians, what they are telling you is a different gospel. It's not the gospel at all. What they're proclaiming to you is a different gospel altogether. It has nothing to do with the gospel that I have proclaimed to you. The gospel that says only Jesus Christ is necessary for your salvation. What they're proclaiming is something altogether different. Not because they're altogether denying Jesus, but because they're adding to Jesus and saying Jesus is insufficient for salvation. That in addition to him, you need circumcision and things like that. Paul has had these Judaizers follow him, it seems, from church to church and attack the believers that he loves and has served and has labored to see established in Christ. And there's no evidence that they've reached Philippi yet. This is what's interesting, is in all of Philippians, we don't see anything that suggests that these Judaizers have already gotten to Philippi, that they're already in the church. There's nothing that suggests that at all. What's likely is that Paul knows these guys are everywhere. I mean, they go to every church almost that I plant. They don't stop pestering me and the believers that I've cared for and labored over. And so Philippians, when they come to you, whenever that might be, when these false teachers come to you, I want you to be prepared. Beware of the dogs. Beware of these men who come proclaiming an altogether different gospel. So what does he mean, beware of these dogs? Is he just using a mean term? Is he slandering these men? We have to get a little bit of the background of that term. Dogs would have been used, the term dog would have been used by the Jews to refer to the Gentiles. And so Jews were considered children of God, those who were part of his covenant community. And then anyone outside of that was a Gentile, a non-Jew. And they were the dogs. Why were they dogs? Because they were ceremonially unclean, defiled. They hadn't kept Jewish ritual. They did not enter into covenant relationship with God. They didn't have circumcision. They were considered separated from him, alienated from God. They were considered dogs, unclean. And if you've been to some third world cities, and you've seen some of the dogs that wander the streets, you know why dogs would be associated with something that's unclean. I mean, they eat anything. One of the first, some of the first advice when I went to Mexico the first time was, no matter how cute the dogs look, don't touch them. Stay away from them. You don't want to know what those things have been rolling in and eating in and sleeping on and whatever else they do. Just don't do it. Even if it's a cute little puppy, stay away from it. They're dirty. They're filthy. They're unclean. They're defiled. And that was the idea. Jews were the clean ones. They were the ones who belonged to the covenant community of God. Everyone outside of there was a dog, unclean, defiled. And we even see this in Jesus in his own ministry. If you remember the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman, one who doesn't belong to the Jews, who came to Jesus and said, Jesus, my daughter has a demon. Please, please heal her. And Jesus looks at her, and it's kind of shocking what he says. And if you've read this, maybe you've stumbled over it and thought, what in the world? I thought, how could Jesus say this? I thought he was loving and kind, and what in the world is going on here? He says, let the children be satisfied first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. I mean, imagine this poor woman whose daughter is possessed by a demon coming to Jesus and saying, please heal my daughter. She's being tormented by this evil spirit. Heal her. And Jesus looks at her and says, don't you know food is for the dogs? I'm sorry, food is for the children. The table is set for the children. You're a dog. Who are you to come and demand something from me, the Jewish Messiah? Maybe that strikes us as odd. Why would Jesus treat a woman that way? Why would he call her a dog? It's the children, he says, the children that are the people of Israel. The dogs are the outcasts. And when we understand that, we can understand what's going on here. So this woman is coming to Jesus, desiring her daughter to be healed. And Jesus isn't being cruel to her. He's demonstrating just how profound this woman's faith is. She knows she's a Gentile. She knows he's the Jewish Messiah. She knows she doesn't deserve even a scrap of crumbs from the table. And yet, her response, yes, Lord, but even the dogs need the crumbs that fall from the table. I believe that you are willing even to give a dog a crumb. You see what's going on there? Jesus is so merciful, and she believes that Jesus is so merciful that he, being the Jewish Messiah, would love a Gentile dog. That's what dogs were. Unclean, defiled. And Paul says, who are the dogs? Who are those who are unclean and defiled? The very ones who are calling you, Philippians, unclean and defiled. The very ones who are calling you dogs are actually the ones who are dogs. So the Judaizers would have come into Philippi, whenever that would have been, later on, and would have said, you're dogs, you're unclean, you're defiled until you're circumcised, until you really become a Jew. And Paul says, no, they have it backwards. They're the dogs. They're the ones who are unclean. They're the ones who are separated from God, separated from the community of those who belong to God in covenant relationship. It's them who are the dogs. Why does Paul say that? Because these Judaizers were hoping that some act of the flesh, something that they could do with their own hands, could cleanse them enough to bring them into the presence of God and into his covenant of love. They thought merely by a physical act they could cleanse their corruption enough to come to God. The problem is they had a very, very deficient view of their own corruption. Corruption goes far deeper than merely our bodies or merely our actions. Corruption is a part of who we are in our very nature by birth. And so the mere act of circumcision could never make us unclean dogs, those who are born in sin and who by our very nature reject God and love sin instead. Circumcision could never do anything for us. It could never cleanse us. That could never make us pure. Our corruption goes far deeper than that. And Paul says, as long as these men are hoping in something like circumcision to make them clean, they're no different than dogs, those who are defiled and separated from God. So first, beware of the dogs. Second, beware of the evil workers. And again, here Paul is using irony, just as he did with the term dogs, the evil workers. So these Judaizers would have considered themselves the workers of righteousness. They were the ones who kept the law, who were faithful to uphold the commandments of God. They considered what they were doing righteousness, circumcision, and all the keeping of the days and the laws and the commandments, everything. They considered this is our act of righteousness before God. This is what we have to present before him. This is the display of our righteousness. We are the workers of righteousness. And then again, they would have said to the Gentiles who hadn't been converted, even though they were trusting in Christ, they would have said, until you become a Jew, until you really become part of God's covenant community, you're not a worker of righteousness. If you really want to be a worker of righteousness, you have to come all the way in and become a Jew. And Paul says again, no, that's backwards again. They got it wrong. They flipped it upside down. They're the workers of wickedness. They're not the workers of righteousness. They're the workers of wickedness. And he's really saying nothing different than Isaiah said when he says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. You see, they're saying, look at our righteous deeds. And Paul and Isaiah say, those righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. They're defiled. And we could say the same thing about every single one of us who offers something to God apart from faith in Christ and says, God, look at how righteous I am. Look at how good I am. Look at this great thing that I've done. Look at this great act of love that I've carried out. And God looks at that act and he says, that's nothing other than a filthy garment, defiled and covered in the scum of your own sin. Beware of those who put confidence in the flesh. They're dogs. Beware of those who put confidence in the flesh. They're evil workers. Their supposed works of righteousness are nothing other than filth, rejected by a holy God. And third, he says, beware of the false circumcision. Literally, the word that Paul uses there for false circumcision, if you have the ESV or maybe another version, self-mutilators or the concision. It's not even circumcision. Paul doesn't even call them the circumcision. He says they're self-mutilators. What they call circumcision is actually just mutilation of their flesh. It's worthless. The pagan religions of the day around them, around the city of Philippi and in all of the Roman context, would have practiced self-mutilation. It would have been an act of worship. So gashing themselves, cutting themselves, whatever they could do to demonstrate sacrificial worship of their God. That was common to pagan religions of the day. And we see that too in 1 Kings chapter 18 when Elijah faces off against the prophets of Baal. So they have this battle. And Elijah says, okay, you go build your altar to Baal. I'll go build my altar to Yahweh. And we'll see which God comes down. And it says, as the prophets of Baal tried to call on Baal to have him come down and burn the altar, they cried out to him, they raved, and this is what it says in 1 Kings. They cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out on them. They raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. All of their gashing, all of their cutting, all of their screaming, all of their yelling, all of their raving availed to nothing. No one answered. It was worthless. It was vain. It was futile. And Paul says, those who are putting confidence in the flesh, those who are putting confidence in circumcision, are like the pagans who cut themselves and gash themselves and beat themselves up for nothing. God does not hear it. God doesn't listen to them. God has no regard for what we can do in our own efforts and in our own strength. God is not worried about us presenting to Him all of our own personal righteousness. He has no interest in it. He knows who we are. He knows our hearts. He has searched the very depths of who you are. He's known everything that you've ever done. He knows everything that you've ever intended. He knows why you've done the things that you've done. He knows you. He knows the corruption that lies in your heart. He knows us perfectly. And so it's not hard to see why anything we try to conjure up, gather together and say, God, here it is. Oh, aren't you pleased? Aren't you impressed with what I have to offer? It's not hard to see why God would say, no, I'm not impressed. You're a sinner. You're defiled. I can have nothing to do with the wickedness that you are in your nature. And Paul says, don't go for these false teachers. Don't go for these men who come claiming a gospel contrary to the one that I've proclaimed to you. They're nothing other than dogs. They're nothing other than evil workers. They're nothing other than self-mutilators. And so we should reach that same conclusion. We should want nothing to do with a religion that says, Jesus does a little bit, and then I do the rest. Jesus does a little bit, and then I gather up all of my righteousness to join together with Jesus and say, okay, God, with Jesus, your son, and with my own works, here we are. Aren't you pleased? We should be done with the religion that says, today I can rejoice in the Lord because I've done well. And then the next day, today I can't rejoice in the Lord because I've not done well. There's no place for that in Christianity. Paul says that is this false teaching that mixes something totally contrary to the gospel with the true gospel of Jesus. The true gospel says Christ alone is the only means, the only basis for our confidence before God. There's no reason. In fact, it's worthless. It's vain. It's opposite of truth to attempt to present to God something that we've conjured up in our own strength and in ourselves. We're corrupt to the core. But then Paul goes on. He doesn't just leave us with a warning. He tells us what a true Christian is. So this whole sermon is organized around what is Christianity? What does it mean to be a Christian? Perhaps this verse, verse 3, is the clearest, most concise description of what a Christian is in all the New Testament. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And that's really just flowing naturally out of what he says in verse 2. We are the true circumcision. The true circumcision from the time of Abraham has been the people set apart as those who are in an intimate, loving relationship, covenant relationship with God. God chose Abraham. He made a promise to Abraham and he said, through you, I'm going to bless you, your offspring, all the nations through your seed. And then we get to Galatians and we see that circumcision pointed forward to this one, Jesus Christ, who is the seed of Abraham. He is the one through whom all the nations are blessed. And so circumcision, the true circumcision, was this people of God that was to be gathered together in the hopes of the fulfillment of this promise that he'd made to Abraham, that he would send a seed who would bring blessing to all the nations. That's the true circumcision, the ones who hope in the seed of Abraham, in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that's us. We're the ones who experience full relationship with God. We're the ones who are his beloved children. We're the ones who have been made a holy nation, a people chosen by him, a people for his own possession. That's us. That's the church who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone. We are the true circumcision, Paul says. And Paul's not overthrowing the Old Testament. He's not saying God suddenly changed his plans and because Israel failed, he came up with this whole new plan and established the church instead. No, he's saying all along, true Israel has been the ones who have hoped in this promised Messiah, who have had faith in God, even in the physical nation of Israel. Those who were truly Israel, those who truly belonged to God, were those who hoped in Jesus. Though they viewed him as a shadow, they didn't have the clarity that we have now, yet they were the ones who hoped in the faithfulness and in the mercy of God. And so when we get to the New Testament and Jesus Christ has come, the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, who's the true circumcision? Not those who continue with the old shadows that pointed to him, but the ones who trust in him alone for salvation. So what is Christianity? Who are the true circumcision? The ones who put their hope in the promised seed of Abraham. The reason circumcision was given to begin with. We are the ones who glory in Christ Jesus, as Paul puts it. We give all credit to Him. The Judaizers couldn't say that. And if you're hoping in some ounce of your own righteousness, you can't say that. You can't say you glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You can say you appreciate Christ Jesus. You can say you esteem Christ Jesus. You can say you like Christ Jesus. You might say that. It's probably a different Jesus than the one in the Bible. But the only way we can say, I glory in Christ Jesus, is if we've truly reached the end of ourselves and we really put no confidence in the flesh. The only way we can say, my unchanging joy is the unchanging sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is if we've reached the conclusion, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be the true circumcision, those who really belong in the covenant fellowship of God. And he says, we are worshipers in the Spirit of God. We worship in the Spirit of God. So again, in contrast with the Judaizers who worshipped in the flesh, that worship for them was something that they could do with their own hands. It was something that they could do with their own strength. Paul says, no, our worship as Christians is a supernatural worship. Maybe you come to church on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings and you feel like this is just something we do week after week. We just go through the motions. We just have this routine. We stick to it. We don't get away from it. This is what church is. We just come, read the Bible, we hear a sermon, we talk a little bit, we eat lunch, and we go home. And Paul says, no, that's not it. We come week after week, and I'll clarify that worship is not just when we're here together. But for the sake of this context, when we meet week after week, it's not, okay, we're here to go again through the motions of our liturgy. It's, God, we're here. We are here. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Enable us by your Holy Spirit to worship you. Create in us a longing for you. Create in us an admiration for you, a deeper appreciation for who you are, a deeper gratitude for what you've done. God, your people are gathered. Come in the power of your Holy Spirit and move upon our hearts. That's what worship is when we gather together on Sunday mornings or in any gathering. And that can't be done apart from a supernatural act of God. Worship, the word that he uses here is the word for service. It would have been used in the temple for the service of the priests. They served in the temple, worshipped in the temple. And so worship is not just what we do here. It's our lifestyle. Worship is what characterizes the entirety of the Christian life. And when we consider who we are by nature, and we consider what we're called to do as creatures of God, so by nature, we're sinners and we're dead in our transgressions. And yet by calling as God's creatures, we're called to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, to worship Him forever. Those two things are an eternity apart. Sinners dead in their transgressions, alive as those who worship God in spirit and in truth. Those two things are antithetical. How can they be reconciled apart from a supernatural work of God? We can't take ourselves from dead in transgressions to spiritual worshipers of God. He has to do that. God has to do that. Worship of God is supernatural. It's not carried out in the strength of the flesh. It's carried out as we continually cry out to God in reliance on His Spirit, that He would create in us a thankful, reverent heart that loves to serve Him, that delights to serve Him, that delights to obey His commandments in all areas of life, that Christ Jesus might be exalted in us and through us. So the Judaizers had a Christ that could get them part of the way, but not all the way. They had a Christ that could start the work, but couldn't quite finish it. They needed Jesus plus a little bit of their own righteousness. They needed Jesus plus a little bit of their own efforts. But Paul says the true Christian, those who belong to the true circumcision, those who really are God's people, recognize that if even 1 ounce of our salvation, if even less than an ounce, of our salvation, if even the smallest possible degree that we could ever imagine in our minds of our own salvation depended on us, we would be left hopeless and separated eternally from God. So rather than that, rather than putting any hope in us, any hope in what we can do, Paul says, let us be those who glory in Christ Jesus. Let us be those who put no confidence in the flesh, who recognize Jesus is sufficient to carry me all the way home. He has saved me. He's redeemed me. He's justified me. He's at work in me now to sanctify me. He will one day glorify me when he returns. And for eternity, he will be enough to sustain me in fellowship with him forever. So Jesus Christ, again, Christianity is about saying the same things. You've heard that probably plenty of times. And yet, how often we need to be reminded of that. Tomorrow, when you're discouraged because of who you are, look to Jesus. Remember the sufficiency of Jesus. When you're tempted not to rejoice in the Lord because you know what's in your own heart, remember Jesus. Consider there's no confidence left to be placed in the flesh. Jesus is our only hope. And as we do that with Paul and with the Philippians, we'll be able to truly and continually rejoice in the Lord, even in sorrow, even in the knowledge of who we are. We'll rejoice in the Lord because we know that Christ really is enough for us to glory now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for reminders from your word. We thank you that you speak to us day after day through your scriptures as you apply your word to our heart in a way that brings us to the end of ourselves. And so, Father, again tonight, we desire to be brought to the end of ourselves. We desire to recognize that Jesus is our only hope and that he is worth hoping in because he's entirely sufficient. So, God, would you do that in our hearts tonight? We know that your desire on the earth is to see your Son exalted. We know that the Holy Spirit has been sent in order that he might exalt Jesus Christ. So knowing that your delight is the exaltation of your Son, God, we pray, help us to exalt him by putting all of our hope in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.